to be able to stand here for Pastor Tim while he's on vacation, but I think the culmination of the privilege tonight for me is being able to wear Pastor Tim's very own Hannah Montana mic. I'm pretty excited about that. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask that it would pierce us, and that as you cut us, that you would heal us anew with your thinking, and that we would not fight against it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truths, and let us be conformed to them for your glory and your kingdom. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to start tonight with two stories. Two stories of two little boys. In fact, the two little boys are fairly close in age. One of them is just 4.5 years older than the other one. But these two little boys had extremely different upbringings. The first little boy was born June 19th, 1939. He was a sickly child, sick with rheumatic fever and assorted illnesses, so that he was in bed much of his early years of life. He carried a residual heart defect, which caused certain restriction on physical activities. The child was prone to accident and mishap and went through assorted surgeries and accidents from his reckless activity. The child was mischievous and did such terrible things as letting all the neighbors' pet birds out of the cage just so he could see them fly away. One morning, he decided to take a dozen eggs out of the refrigerator and take them to the hall and smash them with a hammer just to see what they would do. He ran away several times, but it was usually only as far as the woman's house who made those good pies. He would direct traffic in the middle of the street. He set fire to his kitchen, and he told his teacher in class that his father had chopped off his foot just so he could have the best share and tell. He had a problem with biting people, so much to the point that his father had to make a sign to put around his neck that said, "Don't play with me, I bite." Some of you may be familiar with this story and who the boy is in it, but before I tell the rest of you who are not familiar with the story and who it is, I'm going to talk about the other little boy in the other story first. A very different story in most ways than the first little boy, but both of the little boys share some of the same characteristics. This little boy was born about 4.5 years earlier on November 12, 1934. He was born to a 16-year-old single mother named Kathleen Maddox. He was entered into the ledgers as known name Maddox. He was a classic abuse child. He was left for days at a time by his mother in his early years of life. And in 1939, his mother was arrested for armed robbery and sentenced to 5 years in the penitentiary. When she returned home, No Name was 8 years old. His life became a long line of rundown hotels and brutal uncles who came to live with his mother and drank heavily. When he was 12, his mother tried to place him in a foster home, but there were no foster homes to place him in. So he was sent away to the Gabalt Home for Boys in Indiana. It was the first in a long line of progressively more restrictive institutions. After 10 months at Gabalt, he ran away back to his mother, but his mother rejected him. He then drifted into a life of crime. Both of these little boys have grown up, obviously, and both of them are currently living in California today. They're both residing in California today. The first mischievous, ill-behaved little boy grew up and graduated from Talbot Theological Seminary in 1969. After graduation, he became a pastor of a church in Sun Valley, California, where he is still pastoring today. He has written over 400 books, and he's given over 3,000 sermons that have been translated into two dozen languages. In 1985, he became the president of an accredited four-year Christian liberal arts college in Santa Clarita, California. As many of you have guessed, this first little boy in the first story, this boy is none other than John MacArthur. In fact, these two stories that I'm telling you today were told by John MacArthur in two different sermon series that he did. But before I explain to you why I'm telling you these stories tonight, I want to summarize the life of the other little boy that we talked about. the second little boy that we talked about, was at the age of 13 for armed robbery and sentenced to an institution from which he did escape. At 16, he had a long series of crimes under his belt. And he finally ended up in federal prison, and there he was homosexually assaulted and attacked and raped. At 17, he pressed a razor blade against a fellow inmate's throat and sodomized him. He was then transferred again and again and classified as dangerous with a long record of violent activity. Finally, at the age of 33, he was then released from Terminal Island Prison in California against his wishes. He had become obsessed with the satanic. He told his jailers that prison was his only home. Now he is spending the rest of his life behind bars because of his leadership and participation in a number of serial murders and other various crimes. Some of you may know who this baby boy was, named Maddox. His name, as we know him today, is Charles Manson. So why did I tell you the story of these two boys tonight? What is my purpose? We can very clearly look at these brief overviews of their lives and what we already know of them firsthand, and we are easily able to discern the absolute opposite ends of the spectrum that their lives landed on. One of them, a preaching minister, literally ministering to millions, and the other, a disgusting murderer, rotting for the rest of his life in jail. But they were both born with something in common. Both were born with the same curse upon them. One was left to himself in horrible circumstances that only shaped his sinful flesh. And the other, although he was born with the same curse, was showered with constant love and admonition from his parents that corrected him when his ugly flesh reared its head. John MacArthur comments on his own childhood, and he says, "There was even an occasion where my father had to come and get me out of jail. Why was I like that? Was it because my parents didn't love me? No. Was it because somehow they spanked me and I was wounded in my psyche? No. It was because I was really just like all the rest, depraved to the very core. And if left to myself, who knows what criminal activities I might have engaged in. But persistent prayer and instruction from my loving parents led me to Jesus Christ and to salvation and the path to sanctification to stand as a preacher." Charles Manson, on the other hand, did not receive love and instruction or admonition. He too was depraved, and he followed out to the fullest extent. Listen to me now. The potential for the greatest evil is in all of us outside the intervening grace of God. And the potential for the eternal enjoyment of God and pleasure forevermore is in the instruction of Christ in the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 3. Romans 3. And we'll start in verse 10. Listen to the words of the Lord. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This reality, this righteous indictment on humanity, this accurate depiction of the human heart is who we are without our Savior. We don't want God. We don't look for Him. We want our way so vehemently that we'll lie, we'll hurt, some will even kill to get our way. Our feet run to evil, and its end is misery, divorce, prison, broken families, dysfunctional men, dysfunctional women, dysfunctional children, torment, ruin, and its very end is death and then hell. Separation from the one good, truthful, loving being. This is life and death without the fear of God and His commands. This is depravity. Most of us in this room would adhere to what some have labeled as Calvinism. And for those of us that recoil at man-made labels, many of us would say that we adhere to the belief in God's sovereign grace and salvation, or, as also known, the doctrines of grace. We know this truth of depravity. We're comfortable with it. In fact, we have a cute little acronym that goes with our beliefs in this doctrine. Some of you know it, the acronym TULIP. Right at the very beginning is T, total depravity. Not kind of depravity, not a little bit depravity, but total depravity, absolute, unadulterated, pure, through and through depravity. This is who we are. Romans 3, let's think about what we just read in Romans 3. Romans 3 doesn't even come close to hint at watering down this truth. This is the curse. This is sin and its consequences passed down to every generation in all of history past, the present, and in the future. Romans 5 tells us this. We deserve God's righteous judgment upon our rebellious souls. None of us even want Him. So, I beg you, look at and evaluate the implications of this depravity. Look at Charles Manson. Look at a Ted Bundy. Look at Judas Iscariot. Look at yourself. And tonight, I want you to keep this truth in mind as we think about it in light of our children and our children's souls. If we do believe God's word and what it says about the state of our souls and the tragic, horrific implications about where it leads, won't we do whatever we can to rescue our children from the depths of sin that is within their hearts? We are all born this way. God has not left us without a way. He has given us His truth and glorious salvation through Jesus Christ, that we might not be hopeless in our depravity. He calls and instructs us diligently to follow after Him. And this is our job as parents. Now, please, everyone, listen to me tonight. Please don't tune me out if you're not a parent, or if you're past the parenting stage in life, or if you're a child, or if you're a single. Everyone in here has the same soul condition. And everyone, whether you are young, old, single, or a child, either knows a parent or will be one someday. The older, keep this truth in mind for instructing the younger. Parents, keep this truth in mind for your home. Children, keep this truth in mind for when you are a parent someday. And singles, listen, for you may be a parent someday, or you may be the older instructing the younger. And you don't have to have the authority of your own experience. It's the authority of God's word that you stand on in these things. So, the job of a parent, really, literally, is the same as every other believer. And that job is the ministry of reconciliation. This ministry of reconciliation is to call others to be reconciled unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the dark deadness of the human soul, we are to call out to our children, to invite them to come and worship the goodness and the majesty of the Lord of all creation. We are to call them to recognize and worship His mighty acts that He has done in all of history, and especially what He has done by providing a salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our job as parents is to endeavor with all the strength and resources that God has given us to see that our children do not follow after their own depravity. God does not leave His chosen children in depravity. Why would we do anything different for our children? Shouldn't we reach out in any way that God has given us to pull our children from the depths of hell? Now, at this point, I want to make it very clear. We cannot guarantee our children's salvation with our behavior and what we do. But God is in control of that. And God does use the methods of mankind to minister and bring His chosen ones safely into the knowledge of the truth. God uses man to bring people to salvation. It is His economy of things. We are to be diligent in teaching our children to restrain their flesh and to run to the Savior. J. Richard Fugit says in his book what the Bible says about child training. A child left to himself or unrestrained by his parents is subject to the control of his sinful nature. He is born with neither the knowledge to know what is right and best for himself, nor the internal control to conquer his constant temptation to sin. The longer a child is allowed to grow up unrestrained, the more he becomes enslaved to the self-indulgence of his desires. It would be cruel not to help him control himself. Children desperately need the salve of the gospel to save their souls, and they desperately need their parents to help them rein in their sinful natures. So what are some of the nuts and bolts of how we do this? As Ephesians 6 says and Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 says, we do this, we instruct and train and teach them the ways of the Lord when we rise up in the morning, when we walk in the way, and when we lie down at night. We are to teach them the love of the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to teach them obedience to God's word. We are to teach them to call on him for salvation when they feel the depravity. And we are to do this with a loving and a nurturing heart attitude, with thanksgiving in our hearts to Jesus Christ, because he did the same for us. But what happens when they don't listen? What happens when they disobey? What happens if they defy God and his word and they defy your commandments? What happens when they're small and they run away from your commands? What happens when they're disrespectful? How do we train them then? Well, we keep on instructing them, but we bring in another tool at this point that God has given us and commanded us to use as a means to rescue their souls from hell. This tool that I'm speaking of ruffles the feathers of many and infuriates many. It is misunderstood and misrepresented all over society today. Dr. Phil hates it, and it makes the hair on the back of Oprah's neck stand up. Psychologists poo-poo it, and secular parenting books claim to have better methods. This tool that I'm speaking of, that God in his word has ordained for the conforming of a child to his image, is called the rod. Yes, I said the rod, also known as the paddle, the switch, the board of correction, or in my home, the spanking spoon. Let's talk about what God says about the rod and not what Dr. Phil and popular psychology says. I'm going to throw out a few probably familiar passages of scriptures to you, and then we're going to talk about the heart behind them. You don't have to turn there with me because I'm going to run through them pretty quick, but we're going to spend some time in Proverbs at the beginning. The first verse we're going to look at is Proverbs 22:15. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The rod of discipline, or the spanking, is the practical tool that God prescribes to drive the rebellious folly out of children's hearts. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. This is not a suggestion. This is a direct indictment on the parent who decides not to spank his child for the purpose of curtailing his sin. The lack of diligent and consistent administration of the rod has one clear implication. You do not love your child. In fact, as this verse says, you in essence hate him because you care not for where his heart's desires will lead him. Because remember, he is depraved. What a difference from what our society holds to. I have heard psychologists say just the complete opposite. This world would tell us that if we use the rod, that we're hateful or cold-hearted, unreasoning, and we're unfit to be parents. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Do not refrain from using the paddle. When properly used with love and admonition, it will not damage your child. In fact, it has the potential to lead your child to the path of God's everlasting forgiveness. Now, as we talk about this tonight, remember that our command from God as parents in Ephesians 6 is to nurture and admonish our children in the Lord. The world would say that it's impossible to marry the concept of nurturing your child with the concept of spanking your child. And many of us have been conditioned to think this way. We have been taught that reasoning with our children when they are defiant, or redirecting their attention when they're throwing a temper tantrum, is really a better, more sophisticated, intelligent, and civilized way to love. We have been taught that it is more acceptable to shrug off the defiant and disrespectful behavior of a child than to deal with them in a biblical manner. We have bought the lie as a society and often use it ourselves, saying that kids are just going to be kids when they are expressing outright rebellion. I'll give you that. I'll say that kids are going to be kids. But God's word commands us to meet that rebellion with loving, biblical opposition. And John MacArthur's book, What the Bible Says About Parenting, he says in regard to the use of the rod, the subject is inexplicably baffling to many parents. And part of the problem is the confusion of the times in which we live. It has been popular for more than half a century to decry corporal punishment as inherently inappropriate, counterproductive, and detrimental to the child. A group of researchers studying corporal punishment summed up their perspective this way. We suggest that reduction or elimination of corporal punishment could have major benefits for children and for reducing antisocial behavior in society. So, the so-called experts and researchers have concluded that if we completely got rid of spanking, that there would be major benefits for children, so much that we could include the reduction of antisocial behavior in that list. Is it surprising to us that the wisdom of this world's psychologists and researchers would stand in complete contradiction to the Word of God? This world says that spanking your child in any way is detrimental and full of negative consequences, while the Word of God says that it is one of the greatest ways to show your children love because it has the potential to rescue them from their own depravity and an eternity in hell. Let's look at another very familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, please, starting in verse 11. Hebrews 12:11. This passage reflects the attitude and purpose in administering any type of discipline to our children. So pay attention to this attitude that we're supposed to have as we read this passage. Listen to the words of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God chastises us for our good. And because he loves us, his discipline is proof that we are legitimate sons. Is that really what it just said? His discipline is painful, but it yields fruit. It yields peace. His discipline yields righteousness. His discipline saves us from our flesh. I don't think Oprah's going to like this one. God's word says that the pain of discipline is how God keeps us drawn to himself and us yielding righteous fruits for his kingdom. A few weeks back, Pastor Tim went through a series on trials and suffering. In one of his messages, he taught from Scripture how we are commanded to maintain joy in the midst of sufferings and trials. He taught us that the natural tendency in life to go astray, that we naturally become rebellious and self-sufficient, and it is the trials that God allows in our lives that afflict us with pain that causes us to run back to His safe and peaceful arms. He taught us this out of Psalm 119. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 119, and we'll take a look at that passage. Psalm 119, starting in verse 65, we'll read through 72. Psalm 119, 65. Listen to the words of the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Just in case you missed it, the psalmist just said that it was good for him to have been afflicted by the Lord so that he could learn the Lord's statutes. Before the psalmist was afflicted by the Lord, he went astray from the Lord's commands. And it was the goodness of the Lord that got his attention through affliction to draw him back. In fact, David in Psalm 23 comments on the peace and comfort that is experienced through God's use of the rod in his life. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is an assurance of God's saving presence. I do want to make something very clear, though. The trials that God allows in our life are never punitive. God's trials are never vindictive toward us or judicial. God's trials are not retaliatory. God afflicts us out of his intimate love for us that we might cling to him and taste his eternal goodness and righteousness. Depravity of the flesh leads to lies, sin, and death, eternal misery. This world, as 1 John 5 says, lies in the power of the evil one. We live in vanity fair. Most of what this world lives for around us is bent on fulfilling the flesh and following out its depravity. But God afflicts us to rescue us from this temporal, fleshly focus, that we might dwell upon and hope in his eternal beauty. You see, diligently afflicting our children through spanking when they are disobedient to God's ways is in effect preparing them for eternal pleasure. God lovingly disciplines us as redeemed adults through trials that we might not wander off and go astray from him and his word. And we as parents in like lovingly discipline our children with the rod so that they might not wander off to follow after their own fleshly depravity. Administering the rod or spanking is preparing our children for the rest of this temporal life and for life eternal. It is teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts that wage war against their souls. It is teaching them delayed gratification, which is so important in every area of this life. It is teaching them how to view God when they experience trials as grown adults. Through our loving and proper administration of the rod, it is teaching our children to view God as loving and caring in his administrations of trials and affliction. Pastor Tim said that trials are God's seminary. If trials are God's seminary, then spanking our children is like God's grammar in high school. Diligently and properly administering the rod out of love is essential for our children's spiritual well-being. As God, in his love toward us in affliction, even so must we endeavor to be like God toward our children when spanking them. Spanking is never retaliatory. It is never done out of anger. It is never done to get even. It is never done out of vindictiveness or some sick sense of getting back at your kid, and it is never done to vent frustration. And I believe this is one of the reasons why our society recoils at the thought of any kind of spanking, because spanking gets lumped in with every other kind of sinful and unrestrained abuse toward children. Ted Tripp, author of Shepherding a Child's Heart, describes the proper use of the rod to be careful, to be timely, to be measured, and to be controlled. It needs to be careful in making sure that you understand the situation that you're about to discipline your child for. Spanking should be reserved for disobedience, disrespect, or lying. Childish accidents or curiosities does not follow under this command. Spilling of milk or the dropping and breaking of a plate or any other clumsiness should never be returned with a spanking. There was a time when my son Elijah, a few years back, decided it would be a good idea to take one of his toys and stir the toilet like a pot of soup. Did I spank him for this? Of course not. But the said toilet-tainted toy did end up in the trash can. Now, if he turned right around and did it again, he may have gotten the spanking spoon, because then it would have been disobedience. The use of the rod also needs to be careful in making sure that the child has the proper understanding of what is happening and, if age allows, the explanation of the exact wrong heart attitude that has taken place and why you have to spank him. It is important to be careful in representing the loving heart attitude of God, the Father, in trying to bring them back from their sinful and foolish behavior. It needs to be careful in calling them to repentance of their sin. Remember, you are demonstrating to the child your own obedience to the Father by obeying God's commands to use the rod as an instrument of grace. So the use of the rod needs to be careful, and the use of the rod needs to be timely. The use of the rod needs to be timely in that it is as near as possible to the time that the child's offense was committed. This does not mean giving multiple warnings for clear and blatant acts of defiance. It means that diligence and consistency needs to be used for displayed acts of rebellion, defiance, disrespect, disobedience, or lying when they happen. Administering the spanking timely also means to not allow for a large space of time to elapse, if at all possible. Obviously, if you are out in public, which is where most children will push the envelope, you should not spank them right then and there, one, because that's probably going to put you in trouble, and two, the experience should be an intimate one with your child where embarrassment is not caused. The use of the rod needs to be careful, it needs to be timely, and it also needs to be measured. The use of the rod needs to be measured in that it is a pre-thought-out amount of swats appropriate to the age and the tolerance of your child. You will not spank a 3-year-old with the same amount of swats or force that you will spank a 9-year-old with. However, I do believe it is important to note that some parents do not use enough force with the rod. The goal of the spanking is to inflict pain to curtail sin. Little Johnny does not cry when he gets the spanking spoon. Little Johnny will not be learning from the spanking. For houses with more than one child, it is important to remember that every child's threshold of pain is quite different and that all spankings should not be created equal. A spanking is never meant to injure or bruise in any way. It's measured and it's controlled. So the use of the rod needs to be careful, timely, measured, and it needs to be controlled. The biblical use of the rod should be controlled in both your attitude, and your child's attitude toward the spanking. Anger on either your part or the child's part is unacceptable and sinful, and continually sinful on the child's part. If a parent is frustrated or angry, he should pray about his heart and cool down before he works on ministering to his child's heart. If the child demonstrates anger and frustration to the spanking, another spanking may be in order after another gospel-centered conversation takes place. It's a good indication that the spanking is not reaching the child's heart if he or she is showing a pouty, angry, or rebellious attitude afterwards. The pain of the spanking should have a direct correlation to the unpleasant consequences for following after their own sinful flesh. Every time a spanking takes place, it should be an earnest and loving appeal to the child to follow after the eternal goodness of Christ. And once the spanking has taken place, the parent needs to assure the child of his place in the family. This restoration of fellowship between parent and child can be demonstrated by a hug and some time spent on the parent's lap. As God does not afflict us as his children out of vindication or retribution, so also we should not demonstrate any sort of attitude toward our children. This means that when the spanking and proper reconciliation has taken place, that the parent does not make the child continue to feel bad for what he has done by shunning him or withholding love or affection. Ted Tripp also notes some of the benefits and fruits of using the rod in a biblical manner. I'd like to share with you those eight benefits that he lists. The first benefit and fruit that using the rod can teach is that it teaches that there are outcomes to behavior. Second is that it shows God's authority over mom and dad. It does this by the parent demonstrating their submission to the father's command to use the rod. Third, it trains a child to be under authority. Four, it is a demonstration of parental love. Five, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And six, it restores the child to the place of blessing. Now, I definitely have not arrived by any stretch of the imagination with the proper practice of this truth, but my children in the past have demonstrated this with their physical countenance and their verbal affirmation. My daughter, in particular, has expressed to me in the past that she has a sense of relief when her sin has been dealt with and restoration from her sin has taken place with the Lord and with her parents through the discipline process. The seventh thing that Ted Tripp lists as a fruit of using the rod is that it promotes an atmosphere of closeness between parents and children. Being able to explore heart issues with an attitude of love and reverence to the truth nurtures an understanding between parent and child. When the discipline process takes place with humility, the parent is able to empathize with the child's weakness and be reminded of their own need to cling to Christ and the gospel. This atmosphere of closeness is also demonstrated in the child physically drawing near to the parent. My children almost always want to curl up in my lap after the rod has been administered. And the last thing that Ted Tripp lists, number eight, is the rod is a wonderful opportunity to communicate gospel truths to the child and appeal to the child's conscience for genuine Christ-centered heart change. The very purpose of the rod is to snatch the child back from their fleshly desires. What a perfect time to talk about what makes their hearts and their minds tick, and what their heart and mind needs to be focused on to remedy their condition. It is nearly unthinkable to view something that has such amazing and eternal benefits as something to be viewed as antiquated, barbaric, and detrimental. This world and our society views spanking in an extremely false light. Truly, God's affliction in childhood, adolescence, and old age is a blessing that keeps us from the depravity of our own hearts. May we be a people that diligently use all of the graceful tools that God has given us to keep ourselves and our children in the eternal benefits of God's path. In closing, I would like to share with you the following quote from Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 17 children, two of them were John and Charles Wesley. She once wrote, "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him to drown his child's soul and body forever." In the light of the society that we live in, and the position that we have been fed and are being fed, we as the Church of God have a culture war on our hands, which is really to be viewed as a spiritual war. To stand firm in this truth and to do it unashamedly and to believe God's blessing in it, we will surely be met with opposition. However, as God's redeemed, it is our duty to know the truth regarding these things and diligently apply them to our lives and ministries. And as with all of God's promises, there is great blessing involved when we believe and obey them. believe the faithfulness of God to bless your home and relationships with your children as you endeavor to accurately reflect His love and grace in your discipline. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you understand what it is like to stand against the cultural norms of the world. Jesus, you came and you lived in obedience to the Father, and you died because of it, so that we might know you. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So let us have boldness to stand firm in your truths and believe that when we are faithful, you are faithful to bless us. Please give us boldness and love to deal with our children the way that you have prescribed for us to deal with them. I pray that you would raise the next generation church up stronger than us because you have blessed our diligence in raising them in the light of your truth and your love. We ask these things through your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.